Good evening. Christianity faced opposition from its inception. The Jews and Romans crucified its savior, its founder. They scattered its followers, and they made martyrs of its leaders. And yet God used that opposition to thrust his truth into the world. And as time passed and the gospel spread over more regions, the types of charges leveled against Christians changed, and they took on some very ignorant misconceptions. And one of those ill-conceived charges was that Christians were cannibals. Now, the pagans associated the Christian ritual of the Lord's Supper with the Thyestean feast. In that Greco-Roman myth, Thyestes' brother exacts revenge upon him by having Thyestes unwittingly eat his own children at a meal. Now, ignorant of the symbolism, the Romans took Jesus' words, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you," in a literal cannibalistic sense. They assumed, they thought, they spread rumors that Christians, in some literal sense, were eating human flesh somehow. However, that confusion was not really new, because the Jews of Jesus' day failed to understand his metaphors as well. So in John chapter 6, and like Brother Kent said, it's on page 892, if you're using the Bibles provided for you. And I would encourage you to have an open Bible, because I'm going to be jumping to different verses within chapter 6, and it'll just be easier to follow. But in John chapter 6, Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it excites the crowd, and they want to follow Jesus. They're seeking Jesus because they had their fill of the bread. And when they find him, the crowd says, they appeal to Jesus, and they say, give us this bread always. And Jesus responds to that request in an unexpected and shocking manner. Look at John chapter 6, verse 51. Jesus, answering that request from several verses above, says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, that statement triggered debate, because look at verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" But Jesus refuses to make his teaching more palatable for them to swallow. Pun intended. He says in verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, in response to those statements, many turned away after hearing what they thought was a confusing and challenging condition of discipleship. Now, before I proceed, I want to say that I do not believe that Jesus refers directly to the Lord's Supper in this discourse. There are several reasons why I think this. Let me just share 2 of them with you. The first is that no one in the crowd could know that he was referring to an ordinance that he had not yet instituted. All right, so it's going to be a long time after this discourse that he actually institutes the Lord's Supper. And notably, later in John's account of that upper room discourse, he makes no explicit mention of the Lord's Supper. And so I don't think his primary intent here is to teach something fundamental about the Lord's Supper. But secondly, Jesus, in John chapter 6, taught that the one work necessary for eternal life is believing in him, not partaking in the Lord's Supper. Now, I say that because I think verse 54 and verse 40 interpret one another, and they show what Christ's main emphasis is. So look at verse 54. Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now look at verse 40 and note the similarities in language. "Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus is talking about the same thing there. He's just using different language. And so from these two verses, we can discern that eating his flesh and drinking his blood are metaphorical ways of referring to looking to the Son and to believing in him. That's what he means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So eating and drinking in John 6 primarily signify conversion and not communion. Now, that said, Jesus overtly draws our attention to the reality of his flesh. And he teaches that his flesh channels eternal life to us. I mean, look at verse 51 again. He says, "I am the bread of life, and the bread that I give is my flesh." So John 6:51 teaches that Jesus' flesh is the living bread from heaven, and that us this flesh by sacrificing it. And so the main point that I want to get across this evening is that we receive eternal life because Jesus gave us his earthly life. And so my main application is just for you to believe, for you to stand in awe that we worship a God who is transcendent, distinct from his creation, and yet enters his creation as one of us. And not only that, gave himself as a sacrifice for us. So believe this evening that Jesus is the true bread from heaven, sent to provide you with eternal life through his sacrificial death. Now let's think about that under two points, two brief points. First, Jesus' flesh is the living bread. So in John chapter 6, after the crowd seeks him because they enjoyed their fill of this miraculous feeding of 5,000 people, Jesus urges the crowd to work not for bread that perishes, but for bread that endures to eternal life. And at this, the crowd said in verse 31, "Hey, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then they asked, like, "What sign will you do that we may believe that you are from heaven?" Which is an ironic question, considering he just miraculously fed 5,000 people. But nevertheless, it gives you some insight into the state of their heart as they ask this question. So Jesus replied in verse 33 that the true bread from heaven is not actual bread, but he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, they don't seem to understand that, so they again ask Jesus, "Hey, give me this bread. Give us this bread always." You know, for them, they're probably thinking, like, "I like this. There's someone coming down, so I don't have to work anymore for bread. They're just going to provide this daily bread miraculously for this. Give us this bread." So Jesus responds more plainly in verse 51, our verse for this evening. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He says that he's not just the giver of bread from heaven. He is the bread himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, first, you'll have to note that Jesus carefully distinguished between the manna given in the desert and himself as the bread of life. So note first in verse 32. So Jesus tells them there that it was not Moses who fed them with bread from heaven, but it's the Father that gives them the true bread from heaven. And note how he speaks there, okay? So while the manna that their fathers ate was truly from heaven, it was not the true bread from heaven. Instead, he is saying that that bread pointed to something greater than itself. And right here, Jesus taught them a very critical lesson in biblical interpretation. He's telling them that the bread that rained down from heaven actually foreshadowed the person who would come down from heaven. The manna served as a type or a sign preparing the people for and pointing towards the person who would later descend from heaven. And it's amazing because as he's teaching that, he directly asserts, I am that person. So the manna in the wilderness predicted, it prepared for, and it reflected the person and the work of Christ. That's incredible. Think about it. The manna that rained from heaven pointed towards the incarnation. That's amazing. See, beloved, the whole Bible is all about Jesus. And the Old Testament characters and events predict, reflect, and prepare for Christ. And the bread was just a shadow. Jesus is the substance. And that's how we have to read our Bibles. That's how we have to read our Old Testament, looking for signs that point to Jesus. And Jesus here is saying that the manna was a sign that pointed towards him. So that's first, the first way he distinguishes it. Now note the second way he distinguishes himself. In verse 49, he reminds them that their fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. So he says, the manna perished, and the people who ate it perished. And he contrasts himself by saying, the true bread gives eternal life. So in other words, he's saying the manna nourished their fathers physically and temporally, but the true bread will nourish you spiritually and eternally. And Jesus is saying what bread is to the body, Jesus is to the soul and to a greater degree. So even though the manna was certainly miraculous bread, it was still just bread. It temporarily sustained their bodies, but here's what it didn't do. It did not supply them with a vibrant spiritual life. It did not revive their souls. And why? Why? Well, it's because that generation in the desert was to learn to trust God's word by receiving the bread. And they received that bread, by the way, through no effort of their own. God is just bringing it down because he promised to do so. And so they should have learned by eating and being sustained in the desert, that life only comes by God's word. That they were supposed to look beyond the bread and to the promises of God. So the bread was going to give them life temporally, sustain their life in the midst of a desert. But it's the word of God that gives them eternal life. It's the word of God that gives them true spiritual life. But that generation failed because they sinned by refusing to believe the words of God. When the moment of truth came for them to enter the promised land, what did they do? They refused to believe the promises of God. Now, in contrast, if you know your Bibles, you might remember that Jesus himself faced a temptation from the devil to turn stones into bread after 40 days of fasting. Where? In the wilderness. And how did he overcome it? He spoke the word of God. And what was the word of God that he spoke? Oh, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, Jesus understands that we live on and because of God's word. And he succeeds where Israel fails. But see, here's what's amazing, is now the reality of what the bread symbolized has come. See, look in verse 51. Jesus' words came down are in the past tense. And that unmistakably points the reader back to John 1:14. Turn back to John 1:14. There he says, the word. Now, who's the word? You have to look back to verse 1. It's that word that was with God, the word that was God, the word that is God. It's the word that I just told you about. It's the word, the very word which man shall live by. That word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So it's not the bread, it's the very one who provided the bread stood before them in the flesh. That word that they were supposed to believe to have life is now standing right in front of them and literally speaking the word of God to them. That is why, beloved, he says he is the living bread that came down from heaven. So look again at John 6:51. He says here that the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The living bread is Christ's flesh. See, the Son of God took on our human mortality to make us partakers of his divine immortality. Now, we need to ask, how does that happen? I mean, he is the living bread in the flesh. But how does his flesh give us eternal life? That's still a very strange thing to say. So let's look secondly. He gives his flesh to the world by dying for it. So Christ's flesh, we can rightly call Christ's flesh life-giving because in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, okay? So he has a flesh that's unlike ours. I mean, it's like ours in that it's truly and fully human, but it's connected, it's unified to the one who is truly and fully God. And Christ in this verse teaches that his flesh channels that eternal life to us. You know, the Romans constructed aqueducts throughout their empire to distribute water from an outside reservoir into their cities and into their towns. So there was a source of water, and it would come through these aqueducts, and the people in the towns and cities would drink it. Likewise, Christ took on flesh to distribute his eternal life to us. And in this sense, the divine life, the divine eternal life flows to us through the channel, through the aqueduct of Christ's incorruptible flesh. And he's telling us that we must feed off its power to have spiritual life. Now, when I read this, I asked this question: how can flesh give eternal life to souls? How does that work? Well, again, remember that the crowd requested Jesus to give us this bread always, right? And in John 6:51, he's saying the bread, he's answering that request. And he says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And it's important to see that Jesus is using sacrificial language here with the preposition for. See how it says for the life of the world. If you were to look in other passages in John, you would see that when that preposition is used in context of what Jesus is saying he's come to do, he's always talking about the sacrifice that he would make for our sins. So, John 15, I lay my life down for my friends. And so very clearly here, he's using sacrificial language. And he's saying that he would give his own life, his own body, as a sacrifice for the sins of all who eat it, of all who believe. Through that body that he's going to sacrifice, he makes life dwell in us who believe. Or maybe stated more simply, he gives this living bread to the world by dying for it. That's how he gives us his flesh. Now, readers may remember that when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, he cried, "Behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's what Jesus is talking about here. And by the word world, it doesn't mean like every single person in the world. It means not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also, people who live all over the world. And so he takes away the sin of the world by sacrificing his flesh for the world. Okay, well, let's ask again. What does this mean? Well, God took on a mortal body that could die so he could make the sacrifice for sins himself. That's what I mean. The real shock of this passage is not the cannibalistic sounding symbolism, but the crucifixion it predicts. That's the shock. Wait, you're telling me that you are the one come from heaven. You are God himself in the flesh. And now you're saying you're going to give your flesh for the life of the world? Well, as reformer Johann Wild said, this bread was baked on the cross. He died so that the world may live. And we have life by Christ giving his. You see, friends, our flesh cannot produce genuine spiritual life because our flesh is enslaved to sin. Our flesh is enslaved to death. But his flesh can give us life. And it gives life to our souls because the obedience of a righteous life, the sacrifice that atones for sins, the defeat of death, and the bodily resurrection are found nowhere else other than the flesh of Jesus Christ. And since the life-giving word of God indwelt in the flesh, he somehow transformed the flesh by his mysterious union with it. And he renders his sinless flesh united to God as transformative for us. And so he expels death when dying people come to him, because his death in the flesh destroyed the very power of sin and death over the flesh. In his flesh, it's in his flesh, the Son of God atoned for sins. The Son of God rose bodily from the grave. He ascended to heaven, and he's now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And soon he will return in that flesh and save those who eagerly wait for his coming. That's how Christ's flesh is life-giving, because the Word of God became flesh, and in his flesh he offered a sacrifice for sins. And so Jesus says in 51b, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. What does this mean? Well, to eat this bread is to hear the Word of God from God himself and to believe it. See, this passage almost gives us a confession of faith, because to do that, you must first believe in the reality of the incarnation. You must believe that he is true God who condescended to take on humanity. And friends, we live by every word of God that comes from Jesus' mouth, because his mouth is the very mouth of God. And so we live by what he says. You have to believe that he came down from heaven. And if you're not sure about that, let me just encourage you to do something very simple. Take up the Bible and read his words and ask yourself, where do these words come from? And see what answer you come up with. But secondly, we must also believe in our Lord's sacrificial death. That's because through his flesh, he poured out his blood for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus was sacrificed for us, and we're to feed upon him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in eating, in believing, but particularly in eating, you are not the provider, you are the consumer. You are not the doer, you are not the giver, you are the receiver. And so in eating, you simply take Christ in and you receive him by faith. That's all he tells you to do. And that is the only way. You see, when you eat, you only take in. You know, you're not giving your food something back. See, salvation cannot be earned. It can only be humbly received. That's the point of some of this language. And so the vilest and weakest sinner can do this because it does not require them to exert any inherent power or prove any inherent goodness of their own. They need to merely receive the life that Christ gives. So friend, if you want to come to Christ, you come as a beggar. You don't come bringing him something. And Christians, you and I are just hungry beggars. But we're beggars filled with rich food gained without our money and given to us without price. That's what we are. And we cannot hope for any salvation apart from this. So again, if you are not believing in Christ, realize that many foolishly reject this bread, despite Christ's insistence that he alone is sufficient to give life. You know, refusing food to the body will eventually kill it. Refusing Christ for your soul will eventually destroy it. And Christ is more needful for life than bread is for the body. And so I appeal to you, stretch out your hand by faith and put this bread in your mouth and taste and see that the Lord is good. And believers, remember that we have eternal life because Jesus came in the flesh and died in his flesh for our sins. And the Lord's Supper deliberately reminds us of the certainty of those realities. They are symbols of his flesh and blood. They are symbols of his sacrificial death and bodily resurrection. They are symbols of his present reign and his imminent return in the flesh. And so as we partake, renew your awe of the incarnation and hunger and thirst for him alone. Let's pray. Jesus, we are amazed that though you were in the form of God, you did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but you emptied yourself and you took on the form of humanity. And not only that, you came as a servant and you obeyed the Father even to the very point of death, death on a cross. And that was no mere example. What happened on the cross was a substitutionary atonement, a death given in our place. And your death gives us life. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to remember and to be revived by considering your life and death and resurrection. And that you would give us life, vibrant spiritual life. And for those who do not know you, God, we pray that you would give them new life. Cause them to be born again. In Jesus' name, amen.